I'm sure you're familiar with the Ten Commandments, and there was a Sunday school teacher, and she was going through the Ten Commandments with her Sunday school class of 5 to 6 year olds, and she got to the fifth commandment where it says, honor your parents, and then she explained what it means to honor their parents. So that was pretty straightforward. And it went on to the next commandment, I think that's the sixth or the seventh, just next couple of commandments where, you know, she asked, so how do you apply, you know, is there a commandment that you could use to apply to how you treat your brothers and sisters? And one boy just put his hand up, yes, okay, so what commandment is that? And the boy said, thou shall not kill. Today we're looking at the first two commandments. And I entitled the sermon, Making Sense of the First Two Commandments. Now, if you go back to Exodus, and I'll just read this out to you, because the bulk of our text will be from Romans. But I'll just read Exodus 20, verse 1 to 4. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. Now, growing up, when I was first exposed to the Ten Commandments, especially the first two, first one, which is worship God, and second one, don't commit idolatry. And I thought, wow, we serve an insecure God. He wants us to worship him and forsake other gods. So that was my upbringing. And there was a joke during that time, you know, for those of you who are old enough, and I realized how old I am when the song leader was teaching us a song that she felt was old, but to me that was actually a new song. Okay. And I'm sure you recall the movie The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. And I reckon he was playing Moses, and he would have been the biggest sinner because he broke all ten when he threw down the tablets. Now, making sense of the first two commandments, worshiping God and don't commit idolatry. One of the benefits of going to Bible school is that you see things, or you get taught scripture in context. And when you look at the Exodus and how God brought the people out of Egypt, out of slavery, that is grace. And it's more of, it kind of symbolizes and likens us when we're in sin, when we're in bondage, and God delivers us, God takes the initiative, takes us through, and then he gives us the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments wasn't God's act of insecurity. It was just his way of telling us, look, you were made for this, now go live like this. So today we're going to be making sense of the first two commandments, and I like to structure the sermon in such a way that we first look at the problem of idolatry in terms of its cause and consequence, and thereafter we look at the source of worship. So the problem of idolatry in terms of its cause and consequence, and the source of true worship. So a bit of definition. So the first commandment, worship God. Now worship comes from the old English word, worth-ship. So giving worth to someone or something. Now there's nothing wrong in giving worth to someone or something. But when a good thing becomes an ultimate thing, then it becomes idolatry. So giving the ultimate worth, which leads on to the definition of idolatry, which is giving the ultimate worth to something or someone other than God. So it's not your stereotypical practice of bowing down to an idol. Tim Keller defines idolatry as, think of something or someone that you can't live without, something or someone that you got to have, and without it you lose all purpose and will to live. That's your idol. So really strong. So let's look at the problem of idolatry. So the cause of idolatry. And for that, we go to Romans 1, verse 20 to 22. So I'll just give you a couple of minutes just to turn to that. Romans 1, and reading from verse 20 to 22. Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Meaning we have no excuse not to worship God. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Now, this was written in first century Rome. And Paul was writing, obviously, to Roman Christians living in Rome. And back then, idolatry in the form of worshipping nature was quite rampant. So if I were to put a contemporary, not say spin, but just a contemporary feel to verse 22, sorry, and 23, it would say something like, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like family, finances, health, possessions, relationships, careers, ministry, comfort, etc. In the beginning, in the garden, Adam and Eve exchanged the glory of God for something more. But there's nothing more than the glory of God. So idolatry is actually caused by being deceived that you were shortchanged by God. If you go back to the garden, everything was good. And then God said, just don't eat the fruit from the tree. And they were deceived in thinking that, hey, I think God's shortchanging us. I think there's something more that God's holding back from us. So that's the cause of idolatry. And what's the consequence of idolatry? Going to Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw that the tree looked like good eating and realized what she would get out of it, she would know everything. She took and ate the fruit and then gave some to her husband and he ate. Immediately the two of them did see what's really going on. They saw themselves naked. They sewed fig leaves together as makeshift clothes for themselves. So when you exchange the glory of God for something or someone else, shame sets in. And shame is essentially the loss of God's pleasure in our lives. So this guilt and shame comes in. So that's one of the main consequences of idolatry, this shame. And shame actually enslaves you to that idol. There's this story about these two boys that were known to be mischievous around church, to a point where the parents gave up and just came to the pastor and said, look, you have to talk to my two boys. You have to put the fear of God in their lives. So the pastor went to the two boys and just said to the two boys, where is God? And two boys looked at him. And one just ran away. And then the other one just stayed behind. And then more sternly he said, where is God? And the boy didn't respond. And then he raised his voice, where is God? And then the boy just cried and he just ran out of church. And he went to his other brother and said, oh no, this time we're in it. You know, they think we stole God. So is this shame and guilt that's a consequence of idolatry? And that spirals into slavery. When we commit idolatry, we experience shame and we enslave ourselves to our idols. Now, Romans 3, verse 24, if you could turn to that, please. Romans chapter 3. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. So in that sense, idolatry leads to shame, and then that shame spirals down to slavery, which is bondage. According to Tim Keller, he said, if you center your life and identity on your spouse or partner, you'll be emotionally dependent, jealous, and controlling. The other person's problems will be overwhelming to you. If you center your life and identity on your family and children, you'll try to live your life through your children until they resent you or have no self of their own. At worst, you may abuse them when they displease you. If you center your life and identity on your work and career, you'll be a driven workaholic and a boring, shallow person. At worst, you'll lose family and friends, and if your career goes poorly, develop deep depression. If you center your life and identity on money and possessions, you'll be eaten up by worry or jealousy about money. You'll be willing to do unethical things to maintain your lifestyle, which will eventually blow up your life. If you center your identity and life on pleasure, gratification, and comfort, you will find yourselves addicted, getting addicted to something. You will become chained to escape strategies by which you avoid the hardness of life. If you center your life and identity on relationships and approval, you'll be constantly overly hurt by criticism and thus always losing friends. You will fear confronting others and therefore will be a useless friend. If you center your life and identity on a noble cause, you will divide the world into good and bad and demonize your opponents. Ironically, you will be controlled by your enemies. Without them, you have no purpose. If you center your life and identity on religion and morality, you will, if you're living up to your moral standards, be proud, self-righteous, and cruel. If you don't live up to your moral standards, your guilt will be utterly devastating. So, essentially, we are controlled by what or who we idolize, and eventually it devours us. In his book, The Wounded Healer, Henry Nguyen tells a story, it's an ancient tale from India about these four brothers. Now, these four brothers, each of them had a unique gift, a unique specialty. So the first brother had the ability to actually create flesh out of a bone. So if you give him the bone of a dog, he can create flesh, a dog's flesh, off that bone. The second brother can actually grow a creature's skin and hair if there's flesh on its bones. The third brother is able to create limbs if he had flesh, skin, and hair. And the last brother is able to give life to that creature if the form of that creature is complete. So the brothers went to a jungle to find a bone, and they chanced upon the bone of a lion. So the first brother added the flesh to the bone. The second grew hair and hide. The third completed it with matching limbs. And the fourth gave the lion life. Shaking its mane and roaring, the ferocious beast arose and jumped on its creators. He killed them and vanished into the jungles contently. So they, in idolatry, created their idols, and eventually the idol devoured them. Nathan Keston once said, "We too have the capacity to create what can devour us. Goals and dreams can consume us. Possessions and property can turn and destroy us. Unless we first seek God's kingdom and righteousness and allow Him to breathe into what we make of life." So I've gone on about the problem of idolatry in terms of its cause and its consequence, and how humanity is deceived into thinking that God will shortchange us. And therefore, we create our idols and we worship those idols. And in that sense, that enslaves us into a prison of shame and guilt. And it drives us further and further away from God. And it's interesting, sometimes we feel bad about something, and then we try to fix it, and then that actually makes us feel even worse, and that draws us even further and further away from God. So that's idolatry. That's the second commandment. But what about the first? Now, I intentionally decided to talk about the second before I come to the first, because you will see how the first actually deals with the second. So the first commandment, worship. Worshiping God. And we're going to look at the source of true worship. Now, if idolatry is false worship, then the worship of God, the God of Jesus Christ, is true worship. And based on our earlier definition of worship, giving the ultimate worth. So to worship God means to give God the ultimate worth. But what does it mean to give God the ultimate worth? And I draw your attention to Romans 12:1. So if you could turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And we're probably going to be sticking to that passage of Scripture for the rest of the sermon. So verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. That's a common quoted verse, Romans 12:1. And then it goes on to Romans 12:2. But let me just paint a bit of context for you. So you have the book of Romans, and you have 16 chapters in Romans, chapter 1 to 16. So chapter 1 to 11, that's what John Stott calls doctrine, theory, you know. And then chapter 12 to 16 is what he calls ethics, practice. So 11 chapters of theory, and then you have your remaining 4 to 5 chapters of practice. And this is the key. The conjunction, therefore. And whenever you come across that conjunction, therefore, you need to know why therefore is there for. So in this sense, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So what it's trying to say is that Romans 1 to 11 is all about the mercies of God. And Romans 12 to 16 is about how we respond to God's mercies. Hence, therefore. So the source of true worship, if you use Romans 12:1 as your base, is because God is merciful and God loves us, therefore we worship Him. In other words, true worship is the offering of ourselves to God in response to God's offering of Himself to us in Christ. So we can't have ethics without doctrine. We can't have practice without theory. If not, it's just pure works. If we come to church or if we read the Bible, if we just read Romans 12 to 16 without 1 to 11, then it's all works. Because 12 to 16 is all about doing. And 1 to 11 is about God's love for us and how we respond to that love. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of Romans 12:1, in view of His mercies in Christ, worship Him. Offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing unto Him. This, then, is your true and proper worship. So the source of worship is Jesus. True worship, as mentioned before, is the offering of ourselves to God in response to God's offering of Himself to us in Christ. So how did God offer Himself to us in Christ? He did it at the cross. True worship is a response to the cross. When we had communion and when we remembered, we are actually entering into the reality that the Son of God gave His body and His blood for us. That sacrament and our participation in that sacrament is giving worth to God. It is worshiping God. How else can we give God the ultimate worth? Let's go back to the theory and then we'll look at some, and that hopefully will give some practical implications. At the cross, Jesus took the shame that started in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. The nakedness and shame that Adam and Eve and all of humanity experienced were taken up by Christ on the cross. Now, if you remember, one of the consequences of idolatry is shame and guilt. But that's all taken up by Jesus on the cross. So when Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was experiencing shame, the loss of God's pleasure. Because all the while, from eternity, you know, from the beginning of time, He has always, the Son has always been with the Father. And on the cross, He experienced that loss of God's presence. He experienced the loss of the Father's pleasure. So He didn't, that's probably the only time that Jesus addressed God as God, not as Father. Maybe it's because of that distance. And then He cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" And it's interesting. This also deals with, this also segues into the issue of suffering. Now, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, He was suffering. But nowhere was it recorded that He complained about His pain, His physical ailment, His lack of financial resources, you know, the criticism from people, His loss of friends. He just cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That doesn't make light of suffering. When Jesus went to the cross, it's not that He ended suffering there and there, because we do suffer, and it's inevitable. But what the cross and the resurrection mean is that suffering will come to an end. That we, this life that we live on earth, or in this, on this side of eternity, is but for a moment. And the cross is at that point where redemption begins. So from the fall to redemption, from creation to the fall to redemption, Jesus will make all things new at the resurrection. So let's, you know, let's have hope that we serve a risen Savior. Though we live in a fallen world, we serve a risen Savior. "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And then comes Resurrection Sunday, where the name of Jesus was exalted beyond all other names. From shame to glory, from the felt loss of God's pleasure to God's ultimate pleasure. Jesus, the second Adam, reversed the effects of the first Adam. On the cross, Jesus dealt with the problem of idolatry and gave us a basis for worship. On the cross, He crucified the cause of idolatry by demonstrating that God will never and has never shortchanged us. Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things?" Hold this word of God true, you know, close to your heart. If God, who did not spare His own Son, how will He not, along with Jesus, graciously give us all things? So God will never shortchange us and has never shortchanged us. And hence, that deals with the cause of idolatry. Because there's nothing more than the glory of God, which is in Christ. And on the cross, Jesus also dealt and crucified the consequence of idolatry. Now, if you recall, one of the consequences of idolatry is shame. Now, with the cross comes the resurrection. Just follow this this train of thought. So cross, resurrection, ascension, glorification. So Jesus was crucified, He was resurrected, then He ascended to heaven, and He was glorified. Now in John 7:39, it says that Jesus had not given the Spirit because He hasn't been glorified. So after He was glorified, after the ascension, He poured out the Spirit of God, Pentecost, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit frees us from shame by filling us with the pleasure of the Father. If you look, go back to Luke 3, Jesus was baptized, heavens open, a dove descended, and there's a voice that came from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased with." Jesus, as much as He was baptized in water, He was baptized by the Spirit. Because the word baptism is the Greek word for being submerged, being filled. Filled with the Spirit, filled with the pleasure that God has in His Son. That means God can never be angry with you as He's angry with His Son. That's the power of the cross. God the Father can never be angry with us as he's angry with his son. And I was blown away by the prayer that was being prayed during the communion, that God's love is so extravagant. It's just beyond what we can comprehend. So the baptism of the Spirit deals with the consequence of idolatry, this shame. It frees us from shame by filling us with the pleasure of the Father. That's why in Romans 8 and Galatians 4, it says that our spirit doesn't think or doesn't say, Abba Father, but cries, Abba Father. Last night, I was listening to a sermon by John Yates, and he talks about the prayer in Ephesians 1. And he made a comment that when we are actually filled and captivated by the Spirit of God, prayer doesn't become an effort, but it becomes a fruit of being filled with the Spirit. That means you don't have to pray, but you can't help but not pray. The baptism of the Spirit fills us with God's pleasure. And if you recall in John 4, Jesus was speaking to the Samaritan woman by the well, and he said that the Father is seeking for worshippers, true worshippers that will worship in spirit and in truth. The basis of true worship is a response to the cross, and it's to be filled by the Spirit so that we can cry, Abba Father, that we're not worshipping a God that's angry with us, that we fear that may shortchange us, but we worship a God who loves us such that he did not spare his own son. On the cross, we have the basis of true worship. It is only because of the cross and the mercies of God in Christ that we're compelled to worship the one true God. So Romans 1 to 11, God loves us. Romans 12 to 16, we love God in return. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. So in conclusion, I'd like to share one of C.S. Lewis's writing on worship. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. If it were possible for a created soul to fully appreciate, that is to love and delight in the worthiest object of all, and simultaneously at every moment to give this delight perfect expression, then the soul would be in supreme blessedness. To praise God fully, we must suppose ourselves to be in perfect love with God, drowned in, dissolved by that delight which, far from remaining pent up within ourselves as incommunicable bliss, flows out from us incessantly again in effortless and perfect expression. Our joy is no more inseparable from the praise in which it liberates and utters itself than the brightness a mirror receives is inseparable from the brightness it sheds. Making sense of the first two commandments: don't commit idolatry and worship God. It kind of makes sense if you think about it. Because when we commit idolatry, when we give the ultimate worth even to a good thing, and it becomes an ultimate thing, then that's idolatry. And that it enslaves us and ensnares us in a spiral of shame. Because we were made for God. And like St. Augustine once said, our hearts were made for God. And our hearts will not rest till it rests in God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the cross. As a church, we lay down our idols. We lay down our idols of family, friends, careers, possessions, health, comfort. And we declare that you are God. And forgive us for losing sight of Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And when we suffer, we're essentially suffering the loss of things that we hold dear and truly to. And Father, that's not to make light of suffering, because you didn't make light of suffering. And that is why Jesus suffered on the cross. But we ask that you redeem our suffering. You redeem our loss. We pray that you would redeem anyone that's undergoing financial loss. Redeem anyone that's going through the loss of a loved one. Redeem anyone that's losing health. Thank you, Jesus, for your redemption. Thank you that when you said it is finished, it is done. Now and forever. We may not feel the effects. We may not see the end of it, but we know that it will end. And Father, by your Spirit, fill us with the pleasure that the Father has for the Son, so like Jesus, for our sakes became poor, that we might become rich, that we in that sense can become poor, so that others might be rich, and I guess that we might become more like your Son Jesus. So as Paul said in Galatians 6:14, let us boast in the cross, for it's at the cross that we are crucified to the world, that we are crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to us. And help us to be worshippers, true worshippers, that would worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.